We shall turn now as enabled to consider words together that you will find in the chapter read, Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26. Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Particularly those words, give me thine heart. And this is a divine appeal and a deeply important and spiritual one. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Now you will understand that the large part of the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon, and you are aware, I'm sure, that Solomon, when he commenced his reign, the one thing that he desired of God above everything else was wisdom. He was considered very wise, very knowledgeable, and yet he was conscious that the responsibilities that were to be his as king in Israel could not be fulfilled to the benefit of those over whom he ruled without wisdom from God. And you remember how that God blessed him with that wisdom, saying that because he had not asked for riches, he had not asked for material benefits, but he had asked for a spiritual blessing in order to be a blessing to the flock of God. God gave him that wisdom because God knew where the heart of Solomon was and what he really desired to be of benefit to the kingdom. And he wrote these words of wisdom because God gave him wisdom. So when we read through the Proverbs, we do not approach this collection of Proverbs, as many ungodly do, thinking that they are the same kind of wise words as you will find in the culture of various nations. Their wise men and their scholars, they had wise sayings that have been preserved throughout history. What we are to understand is this, that these are the words that we would not have apart from this fact that God gave wisdom to Solomon in order to edify the flock of God. He wanted to go out and in among his people to rule them wisely, to be a king who would bring benefits to them. And so when we read in the Proverbs, we must understand this. These are the result of God's bestowing wisdom in order to produce these Proverbs. Now, they are different kinds of Proverbs, as we know if we read them carefully. There are general statements and there are particular statements. Now, here in chapter 4, for example, the opening of that chapter, we read, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Hear ye children in a general way. All the children are to listen. But then, as in the case of any family, a father may gather all his children in front of him, and he may not say, now I'm speaking to you all, and what I'm saying is applied and appropriate and applicable to each one of you. But then there are occasions, you see, when because of that parent's knowledge of an individual child, the father may say, "Now, Mary, now, Johnny, I want to take you aside and I want to speak to you." And so in the Proverbs we have the address to all the children. And then we have the individuals addressed as here in chapter 23. "My son, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart." Now, as I said, these words are words of divine appeal. They are the appeal of the Father to His children, to each individual. And we shall consider them in that context. First of all, considering the appeal as in the context of the relationship that is referred to, the relationship of a father appealing to the child. And then we may give some consideration to the appeal itself, what it appeals for. "Give me thine heart." It's an appeal to the heart, but it is an appeal for the heart. And then we may consider something of the validity of that appeal. Is it a valid appeal? Does it warrant, does it merit our serious consideration? Or can we ignore it as being irrelevant to us as individuals? And then finally, we may consider the response. "My son, give me thine heart." And that appeal demands a response. And every one of us are, before this service will end, going to respond. One way or another, every one of us, before this service ends, we are going to respond to this appeal, "Give me thine heart." Now, we, of course, believe that these words are to be considered in the context of a relationship, a very special relationship between the father and the child. And we go beyond this scene of time and beyond mere human relationships, however precious and important they may be. Because we are aware that the Word of God does reveal to us a spiritual relationship that exists between God and His people. And those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they are born into the family of God. They are brought into a new relationship with God. As the prodigal son was the son of his father, and when he returned from the far country, yes, he acknowledged, "I am no more worthy. I do not deserve to be called thy son. I do not deserve to be treated like thy son. I do not deserve to be given any recognition as thy son." But the Father says, "My son." It isn't what the Son says. It's what the Father says. The Son is fearful that the relationship cannot exist. But the Father's love ensures that it does. And that son may feel every time he addresses his father, he may feel I'm unworthy, but my father still receives me. I have brought disgrace upon myself, and I have brought demerit into my experience that I do not merit this precious relationship. Nevertheless, it is the Father's will that I be his son. And then you see, by the Spirit of adoption, every child of God, they may feel like the prodigal, I do not deserve to be the child of God. I have forfeited every blessing that is bound up with that relationship. Yet he has sent his Holy Spirit into my heart, and I can do nothing less than cry, Abba, Father. It's as though I can't help it. I must acknowledge it. In spite of all my unworthiness, God the Father, for Christ's sake, has sent the Holy Spirit, and he has wrought in me, and he has quickened me, and he has enlightened me, and he has enabled me to appreciate the love of the Father for me. And therefore, the relationship is a very precious relationship. To be a child of God is a most blessed, blessed privilege. To be able to address God as our Father. And you see, when we read through the New Testament, we see many evidences of the existence of this relationship and the benefits that arise from it. Whenever the Savior rose from the dead, he sent a message to his disciples. It's recorded there in the book of the Epistle, or rather the Gospel of John, and the Chapter 20. The Savior was very specific in stating what he wanted his disciples to know. It was important that they would receive this message. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus said unto Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But, my, wouldn't she rejoice that she would be able to carry this very precious, encouraging message to the disciples. Go to my brethren. Go to my brethren. This is the elder brother speaking. Go to my brethren and say unto them, tell them this, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So she conveyed the message. She said, the Lord is sending you this message. You're his brethren, but he is ascending to his Father. But you must also understand, he's ascending to your Father. He's ascending to your Father. We both now have the one Father. I am your elder brother, but I have been sent by the Father to bring many sons, to glory. I've been sent to bring them, to atone for their sin, to justify them, to cleanse them, to make them fit to stand alongside of me, accepted, and now the children of the Father. Now you see, these who are the children of God, who are the members of the household of faith, what way do they expect the relationship to develop? Is it a real relationship? Or is it just some kind of mythical relationship that we talk about, that preachers refer to from time to time, and the children of God have in the back of their mind, that it is actually true, they are related to God as His children. They're reconciled to God, and therefore He is their Father and they are His children. If you're a child of God today, how real is this relationship? Is it just something we talk about? Is it just something we read from the Bible, and therefore because it's in the Bible we believe it to be true? What does it actually mean from day to day? What is the experience between yourself, dear child of God, and that Father? The children here, the end of each day, they would be able to sit down and they would be able to write out, if they were asked to do a little exercise, they'd be able to write out, well, my Father did this today. I watched my Father engaged in this job or that activity. I saw my Father digging in the garden. And my Father sat with me and we had a wonderful conversation. And He was telling me about Himself. And He was instructing me and He gave me really solemn warnings. And He told me about the dangers that I might confront. I was not to go near the fire in case I got burnt. I was not to go near the river in case I fell in. I would be able to say, well, this is what my Father did. This is how my Father and I get on today. My dear friends, if you are asked at the close of the day, now is a little exercise, write out something about the relationship between yourself and your Father today. What would you write? I never really spoke to Him. Do you know, I read my Bible, I never even heard His voice. And I met with all kinds of providences, but you know, I didn't see His hand in them. The question is this relationship just something that we talk about because Christians talk about it? Or is it real? Because if it's real, then we will hear this. My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. That's the appeal. Not give me thy service, but give me thy heart. Give me thine heart. Now in the Hebrew understanding of this expression that is used, the heart in the Hebrew mind was the seat of the understanding. Now we might think of it as the seat of the affections in very correctly. But in the Hebrew mind, it was the seat of the understanding. And therefore, though it is the seat of the affections, it isn't the seat of mere emotionalism, but the seat of understanding. So that we understand why we should give the heart, and we understand why the appeal is made, give me thine heart. And we understand that it is the right and the proper thing for us to do, to respond and give the heart. Now, of course, whenever the appeal here is, give me thine heart, it is an appeal to the individual to give the heart with all its affections, with all its desires. It is merely the fulfillment of the first and great commandment. You remember, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, and again it's in recorded in Mark in the chapter 12. We might look at Mark and the chapter 12, one of the came to the Savior and asked him, which is the great commandment? One of the scribes, and they were considered to be very knowledgeable about the law and the various commandments. He came to Jesus and he asked, which is the first commandment of all? Which is the supreme commandment? The principal commandment of all. Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments. Now you might think the first of the commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so on. But notice how Jesus responds here. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel. That's the first commandment. Hear, listen, take cognizance, pay attention. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There isn't another commandment greater than these. Now, how many of us fulfill those commandments? How many would be prepared to raise their hands here today and say, Minister, I have not the slightest reservation about the fact I love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. I could not love God more. If you're a true child of God, I'll tell you, your soul will weep again and again because you will feel at times you don't even love the Lord at all. Oh, you would desire to love him, but you fear you don't. But nevertheless, this is the requirement, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, if you do with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, with all the strength. How do you love God with your mind? You thought about that. How do I love God with my mind? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If the mind is seldom upon God's being and God's character and God's law and God's commandments and God's word and God's worship, there's certainly no grounds for saying we love the Lord with the mind. Do we allow our minds to be polluted? Do we allow our thinking and our minds to be corrupted? There are many of the Lord's dear people, and they allow the world to penetrate and infiltrate what they watch in the television, what they read in their magazines. What's it doing? It's polluting, and it's contaminating the mind. How can we love the Lord our God with all our mind if we will allow the world and the devil to come along and corrupt our thinking and bring it into bondage to the thinking of the world that is against God and His truth? The man who's blessed walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And there are so many professing Christians today, and they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly world out there, so clever. They tell us what our home should be like. They tell us marriage isn't really necessary anymore. Tell us how to raise and educate children. Tell us how to do everything. And Christians fall into this snare, and they start encouraging one another. And they set aside God's law. God doesn't know what He's talking about. He spoke to Moses, but you know that was centuries ago. That was millenniums ago. He spoke to Abraham, but this is 2015. God will have changed His mind by now. He will know how clever man has become. He will know just how intelligent man has evolved into such an intelligent being that he now knows better than God. And God doesn't need to poke His nose anymore into the affairs of men. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with every faculty. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with the understanding, with the will, with the affections. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy being. And thou shalt love thy neighbor a little less than thyself. Is that what it says? I shall love thy neighbor as thyself. And I believe that even there, many of the Lord's people fall down. Here is the great appeal. My son, give me thine heart. Comes down to this very, very simply. Give me thyself. Give me thyself entirely. Now you might say, well, sure is that not what a sinner does when he comes to Christ for forgiveness of sins and he embraces the Savior by faith? Is he not committing himself, body, soul, and mind, into the keeping of the Savior like the apostle who said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day? That is true. And the keeper of Israel keeps every one of his sheep. Not one will be lost. But I'll tell you something. Though they will not be lost, some will be saved so as by fire. And if it weren't for that covenant promise, they would be lost, for they don't deserve to be saved. None of us do. But you will understand this. Whenever a poor sinner is justified before God, he or she is brought out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But that doesn't mean because they've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, somehow or other the devil has now gone to sleep. And all the resistance has died. It becomes warfare. Little wonder then the apostle writing to the Ephesians, he said, put on the whole armor of God, because you need it all. Every last part of it. And I'll tell you something, if you look, there's no armor for the back. So you've got to always face the enemy. There is no retreat in the battle of the child of God against sin and against the kingdom of darkness. It is his duty and her duty to face the foe head on every occasion. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, we might have a hope if we did, but we don't. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Do you think the darkness, the spiritual darkness of our modern society is somehow or other a bit of an accident? It's a darkness that's under satanic control. And we better waken up to that fact. But the children of God are brought out of that darkness into the light of the truth. But I tell you, they will begin then to understand they are up against forces that they are no match for. And they need the protection of God, and they need to put on the armor of God, and they need to resist the devil. You know, we read these verses, we read these texts, we believe it all to be true, but what about the experience of the reality? If I ask you one simple question, when did you last wrestle with the devil? When last did you struggle and cry to God for help? To resist the devil who was tempting, the devil who was seeking to trouble and afflict and annoy and hinder as much as possible. You remember Luther. Luther was afflicted by the powers of darkness, and on one occasion, he was so conscious of the powers of darkness in his very study that he grabbed his inkwell and he threw it as though he was throwing it at the devil in the very room. He was so conscious of the reality of darkness and the prince of darkness and the powers of darkness. You know what's happened? God pity Christians who have their little children at, I don't know what it's like over here, but I know what it's like in Britain. Halloween comes round. Little children dress up as the devil, supposedly. And they run around with red horns sticking out their head and a tail hanging somewhere behind. Supposed to be the devil. I tell you, when the devil becomes some kind of an entertaining figure, God pity society. The devil is real. And my dear friend, if you haven't discovered that yet, if you're a child of God, you will waken up to the reality of it. My son, give me thine heart, because the devil would steal it away, and the world will try to draw it away. You know where backsliding begins? In the book of Proverbs, there in the 14th chapter, we read there in verse 14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. The backslider in heart, you see. Long before there's any outward evidence of any decline, something's going on inside. Very often the child of God knows it. Well, they don't want to admit it, but they know it. And they're still in church. They're still praying. Still reading the Bible. They're still performing the outward things connected with the worship of God. But they know deep down, there's a decline taking place inside. The heart is backsliding. And that's why the Lord of glory comes to his children. My child, give me thine heart. Not occasionally, but every day. Because the world is saying, give me thine heart. Pleasure is crying out, give me thine heart. And I would say to you, dear young people, I'm not as young as you, but once I was. And every older person here knows what it is like to be young and the things that appealed, the fun, the pleasure, the interest. And they appeal naturally. They're saying, give me thy heart, put everything into it. Be the best you can in this area. Give it everything you've got. How are athletes? How are they successful in the Olympics or in the Commonwealth Games? Because it's a known fact that they sacrifice many other interests. They give up their time to vote, to devote themselves to this one thing. They give it their all. They give it their heart. But Christians, well, we'll give the Lord an hour and a half on Sabbath. Really doesn't deserve anything more than that. We'll give the Lord a few minutes at the end of the day. We'll mutter some words of thanksgiving. After all, 24 hours keeping, sustaining, providing for, 24 hours of rich mercy, 24 hours of compassion, 24 hours of grace, 24 hours of long suffering with this barren, worthless, unprofitable creature. And we manage to squeeze out a few words, thank you, Lord, and then we go to sleep. Give me thine heart. If we are as exercised as we ought to be, we will hear the voice of the Lord again and again. Dear young people, do you hear it? Give me thine heart. My child, the world wants it. What a disaster again and again in some relationships. When a young Christian girl becomes attracted to a young man who's not spiritually minded, or the other way around, and he says, "Give me thine heart." Or she says, "Give me thine heart." And they give the heart to the wrong person. And that heart should have been given first and foremost to the Lord. And if I can counsel the young in the congregation, before you ever give your heart to anyone, make sure you give it to the Lord, and then you'll not make mistakes. Give it to the Lord, and whoever else wants part of that heart, yes, you may give it to them, but give the heart to the Lord first. Now, when a heart is given to the Lord, it'll be easy to see. You have many, many examples of it in the Word of God. We were to, and this is just one example. The book of Judges, in the chapter 5 of that book, we have the record of a sad and deplorable situation that existed in Israel. We are told that the Lord arose and he avenged his people. They cried to him. Verse 2 of Judges 5, the song of Deborah and Barak. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. What a day it is when people become willing to give the heart to God. And when his honor and his cause and his glory becomes the principal thing. But look at the situation when they give their hearts to God. Verse 7 of Judges 5. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. What's the situation? The villages are being desolated. The people are being decimated because of the enemies of Israel. They're overrunning the country. Villages are barren, they're empty. But there come a day when men and women were moved to give themselves wholly over to God. Listen to the language of Deborah in verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Deborah is saying, blessed be God for such a day. When men were willing to offer themselves, body, soul, mind, and spirit, to the cause of God's honor. And look at what we read. It's a solemn, I always find this fifth chapter in Judges to be a very, very solemn a chapter indeed, because of its contents. When Deborah and Barak are singing this song, they are recording the works of God, but they are also recording the attitudes of the tribes in the day when God was at work. Not everyone was willing. Not everyone was willing to devote everything and give their hearts to the cause of God. Verse 18, we read, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. What honor was attached to the names of these people? The honor of God was so important to them, they were prepared, if necessary, to put their very lives in jeopardy. Self-sacrificing everything for the honor of God, for the success of His cause, for the reviving of His work. The villages are desolate, the people are scattered, and they're crying to God. But God requires a people willing to give their hearts to Him. And here are these Naphtali, Zebulun, Naphtali, were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death. Does that convict us? What does it cost you and me, my dear friends, to be associated with Christ's cause? Doesn't cost us anything to come here today, does it? It's easy enough to come. Doesn't put us out of the way. Doesn't demand very much, really. But here are men, and they're prepared to give everything. Absolutely everything for the success of God's cause. And when they did, they mightn't have much to offer. And they mightn't have very much strength. They mightn't have great gifts. What do we read? They were a people that jeoparded their lives. And maybe that was the case, because going against the mighty hordes of the enemies, they were so weak, so untrained, so incapable, so little arms, so little experience, they were basically putting their lives on the line for God's honor. But did He forsake them? Did He leave them to their own resources? Oh, my dear people, only we could get a hold of this. What did God then do? We read verse 20. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The very heavens came as the hosts of glory to the defense of these poor people who were prepared to sacrifice everything for God's cause and glory. You know, sometimes we become so overcome and so inhibited and weakened with unbelief. Ah, well, what can we do? Look at us. We're a miserable bunch. Even if we offer everything to God, it still won't amount to much. Do we think, who is God? What resources does He have when we have nothing? They fought from heaven, and the very stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. God turned the very rivers, the very powers of creation, He brought them into activity against the enemies of God. Oh my, that God would open our eyes to see that God can do the most unexpected things, and He can do the most glorious things that will honor Him through the weakest, and in assisting the weakest of those who give themselves wholly to Him. Why do I say this chapter is so solemn? Well, let's go down to verse 23. Curse ye Meroz. Said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. Curse them bitterly. Why curse them? Because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Is this the God that we worship? Is this the God that we believe in? Dear young people and older people, I plead with you all. Whatever you do, make sure that you do not neglect God and His cause for your own comfort, for your own enjoyment, that you put other things in place of God's honor and His blessed and precious cause. Because when men were willing to jeopardize everything, absolutely everything, there were those who said no. And God cursed them. Because of their negligence, because of their selfishness, in the day when they ought to have been there supporting their brethren of the same mind and of the same spirit. No, we read that they were more concerned about their commerce, their shipping, their gaining of this world's goods. Curse ye Meroz. For they didn't come. There were the men of Zebulun and Naphtali, and there they were out. And they were giving it everything they'd got, and they were laying down their lives. And the men of Meroz were saying, well, don't expect us to come. We have other things to do. We have other matters to attend to. We have other agendas to follow. We have other ambitions to fulfill. My dear friend, do never expect God's blessing. You neglect His cause and His kingdom. Give me thine heart. If He has our hearts, He has everything. Give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. If I have the heart, God is saying, you will give me your attention. You see, God cannot have the heart without our attention. And let thine eyes observe my ways. Learn my ways. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. But if you give me your heart, then you'll observe my ways. And you will follow my instructions. You will be devoted to me. And what did Jesus teach? Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be. Where a man's treasure is, that's where his heart will be. How much do you and I treasure Christ's cause? How much do we prize and treasure the gospel? How much do we value and treasure the communion of the saints? The worship of God, the fellowship of His people. How important are these things to us? Where are our hearts then today? Because this is where we come to conclude. My son, give me thine heart. My child, my son, my daughter, my child, give me thine heart. Has he the right to ask for it? Who bought his people? Who redeemed them? Who sent his son to atone for them? God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. God reached into his bosom, into his very heart, and he sent his son as though he was sending his own heart. All the love of his being was to be poured out through his son. All the love of God was in Christ, the very fullness of it, the completeness of it. It is all there, poured out to poor sinners. What does the gracious soul say? We love him because he first loved us. And the great apostle Paul, he said amidst all his trials and struggles and difficulties and all the pains and the sufferings that he endured, what did he say? The love of Christ constraineth me. Do we really love Christ? Does his love constrain us? Draw us away from all the empty, vain things of time and sense? That we're saying, I cannot do anything else but give him my heart, for he gave me his. Dear child of God, did Christ give you less than his heart? Did he give you a few thoughts? Did he give you a few years of teaching and instructing? Did he leave you a legacy of morals and ethics, principles and instructions? He gave you his heart. He gave you his heart. How can you withhold yours? In the 16th chapter of the book of Judges again, we have an incident recorded. We're all familiar with that character, Samson. The Philistines came to Delilah. They said, entice Samson. We want to know what's the source of his strength. We want you to find it out. Really what Delilah was to do was to find out the weakness of Samson. To discover where the weak point was in the resistance of Samuel to her entice, or Samson to her enticements. How did she eventually overcome him? She used this argument. Verse 15 of Judges 16. She said unto him, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Samson, you keep telling me you love me. How can you say you love me when your heart isn't with me? You're not prepared to open up. You're hiding things. You're keeping things from me. You're being deceitful. How can you tell me you love me when your heart is not with me? Is that not what Christ says to you and to me today? How can you say you love me when your heart isn't with me? It's away somewhere else, drawn away off in all kinds of directions. Give me thine heart. That's what Christ is coming today to say to each of us. But you see, as I said, there has to be a response. Give me thine heart. What is the response? And that's how this service must close. With your response and mine. No. I'll give you a few hours of my time. You're not having my heart. I'll give you a few hours in the Sabbath day, but not my heart. I'll give my money into the collection plate when it's necessary, but not my heart. My dear friend, is Christ worthy of all your heart's desire? Can you really deny him all the love of your being in light of what he has given to you and done for you? What's your response? What, my dear friend, is your response to this appeal? Give me thine heart. May God help you and I to respond in a way that is pleasing to him and give her all by grace to himself who gave all for his people. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, write thy truth upon our hearts, each one. Thy people mourn and they grieve that they feel their hearts are not where they ought to be again and again. But enable each one of thy dear children here to respond as they ought. And those who are of a mind, they are not sure, they are not certain where they are, but they feel that the world is so much of their hearts. Enable them to see how undeserving the world is of it, and how deserving Christ is of all the love they can give to him. He suffered and died for his people, giving his life, jeopardizing his life as a ransom for his people. Bless thy truth, pardon us, receive us, for Jesus Christ, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.